So we really have been focused this morning on important aspects of the broader church's history and aspects that we largely appreciate. Okay, I have not tried to glide over the problems. That there are plenty of issues. Okay, but there's a certain amount of appreciation that we really need to have. However, there also is this question that should arise in our minds. Well, if things were that good in the early church, why did we need a Protestant Reformation? You know, why didn't we just keep going the way we were going? And I'm not going to tackle all of the reasons for the Protestant Reformation today. That's not exactly our focus. But I do want to, in the study of an important person in the early church, give some idea of why the Reformation was necessary. And so we studied early Orthodoxy, and then this earliest of the creeds. And so our task in front of us for the next few minutes is to give some consideration to the doctor of the early church. As you probably are aware, the broad Catholic Church split into East and West. There were several controversies that ended up resulting in that division, but each side has four doctors that they look to as being sort of the cornerstones of their way of looking at Christianity. And in the West, you have Athanasius. I mentioned him this morning is one of those. Ambrose of Milan, who was actually instrumental in the conversion of Augustine, I'll talk about that, is another. The final one is Augustine. And I'm calling him the doctor of the early church because there's really not a dispute. He's widely recognized as the most influential theologian, not only of the early church, but really of all time. In fact, I would argue, my opinion is not worth much, but just so you know where I'm coming from, I would argue that Augustine is the most influential theologian of all time outside of people who wrote the New Testament. He's not my favorite theologian. I just be quick to clarify. But when you look at the development of the church over the years, it's very clear that Augustine had a stupendous influence. In fact, John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers, Luther got the Reformation going. God used Luther to do that. Calvin was the theologian that systematized, organized these reformational teachings in what's called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which you've heard of. And so one interesting statistic, there might be some statisticians out there, is that Calvin alludes to or quotes Augustine in the Institutes 8 times more than any other person. All right, so there's no contest about people, again, after the New Testament and in Christ himself, from whom the reformers got their theology. It starts with Augustine. So let's take a few minutes. He's got a really interesting life, and we know a little bit more about him because he wrote about his life. He wrote a very famous book called The Confessions, kind of a spiritual autobiography. It's not an autobiography in every sense. We don't get all of the details that we might want about his life, but we get enough of them, and we get his heart coming through these. So here, just some facts, some significant dates that relate to Augustine's life. So he's born in 354. Remember, we talked about 325 this morning. So a little under 30 years later, he's born in modern-day Algeria. Okay, so we're talking about northern Africa. He was born the child of a mixed marriage. His mother was a devout believer. Her name's Monica. She's somewhat well-known in church history. His father was a pagan, was not a Christian. When he was 16, he moved to Carthage to study rhetoric. He was gifted, as is going to become clear. And he says, "To Carthage I came, where a cauldron of unholy loves bubbled up around me." And so people speculate about what exactly he means by that. But we're pretty sure he means at least two things. We're pretty sure that he is talking about the immoral lifestyle that he imbibed in and was all around him in this big, bustling, famous city of Carthage. But probably not only that, he probably is also talking about the philosophy that drew his heart. And he started following a certain philosophy named Manichaeism. We're not really interested too much in that this afternoon, but it is another form of Gnosticism. It's like that in its dualistic orientation. It rejected the Old Testament. It said that the material is evil. So he starts to become very philosophical in his outlook. When he's in his late 20s, he first goes to Rome, leaving his mother behind in northern Africa, North Africa. And then in 384, he goes to Milan to be a professor of rhetoric. And in Milan, he comes under the influence of a preacher who was also one of these doctors of the Western Church, Ambrose. And he starts to hear Ambrose. He says, "To him was I unknowingly led by thee," speaking of God, "that by him I might knowingly be led to thee." And he starts to embrace another philosophy that was kind of current in that day, a Platonic philosophy. But he also starts to ask big questions about his soul. And one of the most famous moments in his life, of course, is his conversion. He had read some testimonies. One of them was actually written by Athanasius. It was the life of St. Anthony. It was a famous martyr account. And so he starts asking these questions. And in that context, he hears these words, "Take up and read." And so he picks up a copy of the New Testament. And he turns to Romans 13:13-14. And he decides that he's going to, that he needs to take them seriously. So let's look at those two verses. They might not be the verses that you think about when you think of somebody's conversion, but because of his struggle, particularly morally, these are what the Holy Spirit used to convict him of his sin. They say, Romans 13:13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And he is converted there at the age of 32 in Milan. I had a picture of that. And I thought I had this verse on my PowerPoint. I just need to advance it one more. All right, so there you have it. In 396, so about 10 years later, he's made the Bishop of Hippo. So he is the, you might call it, the lead pastor. He actually is, for the rest of his life, a monk. So he leads the church in North Africa from a monastery as the Bishop of Hippo, again in Algeria. And it becomes kind of a seminary for North Africa. He teaches people and they disseminate. And so as a teacher, in that sense, in his monkish responsibilities, you start to get a sense of why he had influence in his day. Now, he's had a lot of influence after his day, but he had one of the reasons he had so much influence in his day is because he's training these guys and sending them out. And so when the time comes for controversy, you've already got an Augustinian school, so to speak, because that's who they trained under, and they were loyal to him. There was a very significant event in world history, as well as in the life of Augustine in 410, when a barbarian, so known by the civilized people, named Alaric, sacked Rome, and it sent Romans into kind of a tailspin. They're trying to make sense of their exalted position and how it was dragged down by these barbarians. You know, we've got the virtue, we've got the power, we've got the influence, and this guy just came through and devastated us. And that'll come into play here in a few minutes when we talk about one of his major writings. That spurred the city, what's called the City of God, which along with the Confessions is probably his most famous writing. The next year begins a dispute that we'll talk about with a group called the Donatists. A few years later, there is this dispute with Pelagius. We'll talk about that as well. And then finally, in 430, at the age of 76, he dies in Hippo as it is under siege by another group of barbarians. They happen to be Arian barbarians. And he dies before the city is taken, but it was quite a difficult time. One of the best ways, I think, to kind of understand Augustine's influence is to trace out a couple of these major controversies, because it would take years and years, maybe a lifetime, to try to understand all that he's wrote. That obviously is not our purpose. Nor am I trying to give an exhaustive summary. I want to try to set us up for understanding why he was so influential and why that resulted in the Protestant Reformation. And so there are two main controversies we want to take a few minutes to try to understand. And the first one is what's called the Donatist controversy. Let me give you a little background. Remember that before Constantine, the church was often under persecution. And it was on the outskirts of polite society. And so you would have times when a group of Christians in a certain locale were feeling pressure, and those Christians had to respond to that. How were they going to respond? Well, there were four main kinds of responses. Sometimes they were resolute, and the persecution was so severe that they were martyred. Okay, we're aware of some of those stories. Sometimes they were thrown in prison, and they were willing to die, but they didn't end up having to die, all right? So they were confessors. They confessed the truth and didn't give in, but they also, their lives were spared. There was a third group that actually, they were called traitors, and they actually renounced the faith in the face of the pressure. And there was a fourth group that had the same kind of disposition as the traitors, but they had more money, so they kind of bought their way out of it, all right? Now, that third group, the traitors, are the ones that eventually lead to this controversy with the Donatists. And here's the thing. All right, if we've got this church, this Catholic church, we're all together, and they're not Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists, all right? It's all, you know, one kind of Christian. We've already marked out the Arians and the heretics, okay? So it's not like you leave one church and you go to another. Okay, that's not how it works in the 300s. Okay, so what happens if you're under persecution and under that persecution you renounce the faith and then the persecution stops and you want to come back to church? What do we do with you? Some people said you can never come back. You renounce the faith, you're out. Some people said, come on back, all right? The pressure's off, you made a mistake, you know, we're going to give you a hug and we're going to welcome you back in. Some people, a guy named Cyprian, by the way, a leader, he said, all right, we're going to let them back in, but they've got to do penance. They've got to show that their confession about that sin of turning away in the heat of persecution, that it's real. So you got to kind of work your way back in. All right. Now, about 100 years later, this controversy arose again in the early 400s, that's the early 300s, early 400s, with these guys named the Donatists. And the Donatists were spurred on by the lapse, okay, of these so-called traitors, and what are we going to do with them? And more particularly, okay, they were concerned... I got to remember where I am in my PowerPoint here. They were concerned for a pure church. And remember at this point that the church is kind of the state church, and so everybody's in. And so you're going to have a lot more nominal Christianity, people that only appear to or just kind of go along with the flow. And the Donatists say, that's not the true church. We got to keep the church pure. And they were particularly concerned about some bishops who had renounced the faith. They had lapsed in the face of persecution. And they said, okay, these sacraments, what they called sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, they are so important. In fact, that's how we get grace. I'll come back to that. That's how we get grace. If the guy who administers the sacraments, which is how we get grace and how we're saved, if he messed up, then that must invalidate his baptizing my child or his serving my communion. You see the logic here? If the guy who's actually the human means of administering grace through the sacraments, if he's a traitor, then that invalidates the ministry through the sacraments that he had. So you're going to have to get rebaptized. And that was a big deal. That was the Donatist position, and that's what Augustine took exception to. All right, so they're denying the efficacy of sacraments performed by unworthy priests, by these people who had lapsed or who had gone into heresy, and they're demanding that people be rebaptized. Now, how did Augustine respond to that? I mean that doesn't sound bad, right? I mean, they want a pure church. They're saying that the bishops that lapsed, that's a big problem. I mean, if Augustine's a good guy, it seems like he should side with them. Well, Augustine was concerned about the unity of the church. The Donatists, their main point is the purity of the church. The minor point's the unity. Augustine, his main concern is the unity of the church. He also wants purity, but he says we got to understand purity in light of unity. Okay. And so, we have an interpretation of a passage of Scripture that has become very influential. I was reading something about the 1960s, a church controversy in the 1960s just this week, and this was the passage that they were wrestling about. All right. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, I just want to get us a sense of the context here and why Augustine is saying what he's saying. All right. This is in the middle of a chapter where Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. He's giving these parables, the famous kingdom parables. And in verse 24, he gives the parable about the wheat and tares. A man sows good seed in his field. While he's sleeping, the enemy comes and sows counter seeds, weeds. And so they're growing up among the wheat. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants, you know, wonder where that came from. And they say, all right, the enemy's done a bad thing. We better get rid of this, of these weeds, of these tares. And he says, no, lest, verse 29, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. All right, now that might be good farming, right? And yet, if you're going to apply that to the church, you're going to start to have problems. Why? Well, the way Augustine is understanding this is that the church... Well, yeah, you've got some believers in the visible church. You've got some unbelievers, some tares in the visible church, i.e. the kingdom of God. And we don't want to go through and start parsing that and start saying, well, you know, these people belong and these people don't. Now, there's something good about that idea, right, in that it's not any of our place to go around and judge the eternal destiny of the people that we worship with. However, where this leads to is everyone's part of the church and we got to stay together. And we can't start making decisions where some people are out. We got to keep people in. And there was a mechanism for doing that, which I'll come to in just a second. So this mixed body of believers and unbelievers in the church, in the visible church, was Augustine's justification for citing against the Donatists. He says, we cannot start dividing up the church like it seems they want to do. And so, the visible church is a mixed body, and the sacraments, therefore, work, and I've got a Latin phrase here, these sacraments work by virtue of the act itself. Okay, here's the teaching. Whereas the Donatists placed the emphasis on the character of the person who was ministering the sacraments, Augustine places the emphasis on the sacraments themselves. If your infant is baptized, then because it's baptism, not because of the virtue of the bishop, but by virtue of it being baptism and all that he understood baptism to be, then it is a gracious act in and of itself. It works. It operates effectively. Or the communion. Communion, it's not so much about the person who is overseeing the Lord's table. The deal is that those elements, the bread and the wine, they in and of themselves convey grace. They affect grace because of what they are in themselves. Now you see here where from our standpoint, neither side got that right. Now the character of a minister of the gospel is very, very important. But the Bible nowhere teaches that if you are converted and then baptized as an evidence, a testimony of that conversion by somebody who then leaves the ministry, maybe even under scandalous terms, that therefore you are not saved. Okay, put it in contemporary terms, understand it that way. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we would also beg to differ about the idea that these sacraments in and of themselves convey grace, because that totally diminishes the significance of the person receiving them. What about my faith? What about my repentance? Now, this is all about me, but if I just go through the motions, all right, that isn't doing what the New Testament holds out those ordinances to do. The church and state is one more aspect of this that we need to mention just briefly. Augustine felt so strongly that the Donatists were schismatic, in other words, that they were causing divisions in the church and that was dangerous. He felt so strongly about that that he changed positions from what he had taught earlier and actually advocated state intervention to force the Donatists to stop teaching what they were teaching. And so he has one of the earliest just war theories. I'm not going to go into just war, but actually that comes out of this controversy with the Donatists. And he pled for moderation. He didn't want them to be killed, but beating, confiscation of property, exile, those sorts of things, he approved because he was so concerned about the unity of the visible church. All right, so you sort of see where we're going to need a reformation, right? Because this is just the beginning. The Middle Ages in church history is basically an exposition of Augustine, okay? It's 1,000 years of people trying to figure out what Augustine taught and put it in contemporary context. And so this teaching in his opposition to the Donatists becomes very, very dangerous on a couple of levels. I'm not doing too well with my PowerPoint. Sorry about that. Let's look at the Pelagian controversy just briefly. there was a monk from Britain who came to Rome, came to Asia Minor, eventually came to North Africa, teaching something about free will and about grace and about baptism. And I want us to look at one verse that was at the core of this controversy, and that's Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, okay, Adam, of course, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Augustine understood that last phrase to be translated, in whom all sinned. Most translations and commentators today take it as you see in the ESV, because all sinned. But Augustine is saying that the reason why the world is the way it is, the reason why there is corruption, why in Lewis's words, we all know that we should be good, but we don't ever end up being as good as we know we should be, and why there's guilt, all goes back to a sinning of humanity in Adam. Pelagius is challenging that. Augustine's utmost concern here, what is he concerned about? Well, his fundamental concern is to declare the freedom and the priority of God's grace and salvation. Regardless of how you understand Augustine, regardless of how you understand Calvin and the Reformers, or the interpretation of Scripture at large, to be fair to Augustine, you've got to understand that his main point really wasn't about free will or about predestination narrowly. His main point was that God is God, and therefore we need to acknowledge that it's his freedom and his initiative in salvation that is the reason that we can be his children. So, you've got two main opponents, Pelagius and a young guy named Julian. He was sort of the young, cocky guy that thought he had read Augustine and mastered him, and then, you know, could upend him in debate. And Augustine, in his old age, took him on. The fall. What are they interpreting about the fall? Well, Pelagius is denying original sin. Pelagius is saying what Augustine teaches about us sinning in Adam is absolutely wrong. Okay? We don't blame our sin on Adam, Pelagius says. Physical death is unrelated to Adam's sin. We're human, so we would have died. It doesn't have anything to do with guilt or sin in Adam. And children who die before baptism, again, Augustine taught infant baptism, so this was a major part of the controversy. Children who die before baptism, infants, and there would have been a lot more of them in that day than there are now, so this was a big issue, are not condemned because they haven't sinned yet. They haven't willfully sinned. Now, those of us who are parents realize, or all of us realize, you don't have to be a parent to realize this, that the willfulness starts pretty early. Kind of hard to quantify sometimes, but maybe earlier than sometimes they're given credit for. But his point is, an infant dies, that infant is not going to be condemned because that infant hasn't sinned yet, knowingly sinned. Augustine argued for what's called natural headship, basically that corruption and guilt is passed down naturally from parents to child, and then as those children grow up, become parents to the next generation of children. And that original sin is corruption and guilt for all Adam's descendants, in whom all sinned. Now, what do they teach about free will? All right, Pelagius says, man can be righteous, and he can do so by his free will apart from grace. That same author, Michael Reeves says, each person has the responsibility and the potential to be morally perfect. Now just let that sink in. Think about yourself. Think about your children. Think about people around you. Each person has the responsibility and the potential to be morally perfect. Well, Augustine disagreed with that. What does Augustine teach about free will? Well, he says Adam had free will before the fall. In other words, he had the power not to sin. He could have not sinned, but he did. And so ever after, free will is doing what you want to do. And because our heart is corrupt and we have this innate guilt with which we're born, yeah, we have a free will but to do what we want to do, but what do we want to do is the question. And Augustine says consistently, as in every case, we want to be idolaters. And so free will is, it's there, but it never gets us to God, is maybe how he would put it. How about grace? Well, Pelagius says that grace is basically just natural God-given ability that any of us can make use of. No additional divine intervention is needed for salvation. Okay, you just reach it because you decide you want it. And you're responsible, and you make good on that responsibility and your potential to be morally perfect. Augustine disagreed. Augustine taught that salvation is all of grace, that it's, to use a fancy term, monergistic, that God acts and we respond to that. It's not that we act with God. He comes halfway and we come the other halfway. He graciously changes our human will. He calls it soft violence. Now, that might be a phrase that you and I would never use, even if we totally agree with this part of Augustine's theology. We would never maybe use, you know, God and soft violence and salvation. Doesn't seem like a good combination. Okay. I would place myself in that category, frankly. But you got to understand what he's saying. He's saying, we might put it this way, God doesn't force somebody to believe. He woos them. He enables them to believe. He calls them. That's what he means by this. And we need ongoing grace to persevere. So his conclusions basically have come down to one word. There's one word that sticks out in this discussion, and that's the word predestination. How did he define that? Just for accuracy's sake, he said it's God's arrangement of his future works in his prescience, in his foreknowledge, which cannot be deceived and changed. He came to assert, of course, a strong doctrine of election, out of the mass of damnation that everyone is in. And he suggested what we would call today double predestination. In other words, that God predestines some to salvation and some to damnation. They are reprobate. It's interesting, the Catholic Church, Augustine kind of won the day, but a little under 100 years later in 529 at a place called Toledo, not in Ohio, They had a council, and they decided that they were going to be semi-Augustinian. They kept some of what he taught. They smoothed out some of the rigid predestinarian, kind of the strong stuff, so to speak. And that became the official Catholic position. However, in practice, what the Catholic Church became is what we call semi-Pelagian. It's not the outright Pelagianism that Augustine countered, but it's closer to that than to what Augustine taught. And that's why you have one of the reasons you have the work salvation and the kind of ethos that the Catholic Church developed to where we know it today. One historical theologian has said that the Reformation of the 16th century has repeatedly and to some degree accurately, you know he's a historian if he hedges a little bit here, to some degree accurately, been interpreted as a movement in which the anti-Pelagian doctrines of Augustine about the necessity of grace were used to attack the anti-Donatist doctrines of Augustine about the mediation of grace. In other words, the clear teaching about God's role in salvation overcame this works righteousness through our doing what we should and making use of his means of grace, like the sacraments, especially the sacraments, to be saved. His influence in the medieval church, you know, we could spend a lot more time on that. His writings on the Trinity, his writings on the city of God, which was the first major theology of history. I mentioned that came from this major event where Alaric sacked Rome. I'm going to skip through this. Skip through some of what we could talk about and go to the end. This is subjective because I'm the one up here and I'm giving my opinion, all right? So we're allowed to differ on some of this. But I'll speak from my own perspective. I think there are reasons to really appreciate, to greatly appreciate somebody like Augustine. One of the things to appreciate about him is his emphasis on love, his theological emphasis. The love among the Trinity, we talked about that in the morning service. That our love drives our determination. This is very important. I grew up in a very good context, a lot of good teaching, but this is not something I understood, and the blame is on me, not anyone else. But I really didn't understand how what I love is going to influence how I think and what I do. I kind of had this idea that if I can just determine to do the right thing, then everything will be okay. I loved athletics, so I had this thought that if I prepare well enough and I run fast enough, I can win the race and then it'll be done. I accomplished it. And I took that mentality into my spiritual life. But actually, one of the things that Augustine helps us understand is that how we think and especially what we do are shaped by what we love. You can have all the determination in the world to live a righteous life this week. But what's in your heart is going to have everything to do with how you play that out and whether or not, by God's grace, it's glorifying to him. That's something I think to appreciate about Augustine. The second thing is to appreciate his recognition of our need for grace. He got some things, I think, terribly wrong about how grace is mediated. But he did understand that we are in desperate need of grace. And if he hadn't stood up and said so, who knows? I mean, these are the what ifs that maybe you shouldn't ask in church history, but who knows what would have happened? Again, the reformers, Luther and Calvin, drew heavily on this part of Augustine's teaching. And I think we can really appreciate, even if we don't always see eye to eye in exactly how this plays out, his exaltation of God's sovereignty. I really like this quote that I don't have up there. Sorry. That was a little anticlimactic. I thought I'd put it in there. All right? You just have to listen. He said, "The will of the omnipotent is always undefeated. The will of the omnipotent is always undefeated." And there's great refuge in that because it's very scriptural. Okay, Daniel 4:35 says he does, among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, he does his will. No one can say, what are you doing? There aren't any qualifications to that. And you know who was expressing that theology? One of the greatest kings of the ancient Near East. This is not Paul. This is not David. This is not Moses. This is Nebuchadnezzar. I think Augustine, even if we don't agree with all of the details, and I don't, of how he understood it playing out, we can agree and really learn from his exaltation of the sovereignty of God. There are some reasons to, I'm going to use a strong word, to reject him. I thought about, you know, differ from him or stand apart from him. But I decided we need to be clear about this. There are some reasons to reject what Augustine taught. We don't have time, nor is it really the point, to unpack all of those. But among those would be his view of the church and how the church mediates grace. We've talked about his sacramental theology, which became very, very significant in the unfolding of the Roman Catholic Church. His hermeneutic, which led to a good bit of allegory and an amillennial understanding of eschatology, which I would personally very much differ with. He allegorized the creation week, so I don't think you could really call him a young earth creationist. And we would differ, I think, on some of his soteriology. I don't personally believe the Bible teaches a double predestination. I think there's an uneven sense of how God is gracious in salvation and his role in the judgment and damnation of sinners. His doctrine of baptismal regeneration is very, very fallible. And so this idea that baptism washes away original sin, so we've got to make sure we baptize our children, has led to all kinds, and it wasn't just his idea, but he's the main proponent of it that people look to because of his influence, and it has caused so many problems. His confusion about justification. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but let me just try to summarize briefly. Augustine, like many of the church fathers, understood justification as a broad term for salvation. And what they ended up doing is they took what we call justification, God declaring us righteous on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and sanctification, where God makes us holy, he conforms us to Jesus Christ, and he merged them together. So his understanding of justification is that it makes us, it's the means by which God makes us righteous. It's an inherent righteousness, not an imputed righteousness, something that's reckoned to our account. And what Luther called an alien righteousness, because we didn't work it up ourselves. It was given to us in a court of law, so to speak. It was declared. And so along that trajectory into the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church taught that justification begins with an infusion of grace, and it ends when our sins are finally remitted and there's merit along the way that puts God under obligation. It's not the biblical teaching, and this, of course, is one of the main reasons why we needed the Reformation. We needed some people to stand up and say that what the Bible teaches in passages like Romans 5 and others, that what God does in justification is he imputes Christ's righteousness to us so that we stand entirely righteous before the eyes of God. It's not that we're righteous. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves, but we have the righteousness of Christ that robes us because God sacrificed his own son in our place. We sang a Chris Anderson song. We often, I'm sure you sing it here, we often sing the song, "His Robes for Mine." Christ took on our dirty robes and he gave us his robes of righteousness. That's imputation. That's the basis on which we can be declared righteous. And so there are a lot of ways in which Augustine actually led to the Protestant Reformation in a good sense, and he led to it in a sense, in a bad sense. He actually anticipated the need for it in some of what he taught. Finally, you know, why would we even pay attention? All right, he's influential, but, you know, if there's that much to disagree with, why bother? Well, I think there are some reasons to study lives like Augustine. One of the things that's been very helpful to me in my walk with the Lord is to read biographies of people who've gone before. It helps you understand them. It helps you appreciate God's grace. It helps you identify that people have struggled as you and I struggle day by day before. This isn't a new 21st century thing. And it gives you a sense of the grace of God. So I'll just leave you with three reasons. Number one, God did not leave himself without witnesses for 1,500 years or 1,400 years or whatever number you want to put on it. We can rightly assess our own privileged position only by recognizing that, and this is an ancient a saying in Christian history, that we are dwarves standing on the shoulders of giants. I feel that. I look around at the people that I teach with and I feel that. I look at the people who have mentored me and I feel that. I look back at people who have done so much good for the theology of the church and I feel that. I'm a dwarf. If I can see things clearly, it's only because I'm on very tall shoulders. And even with all of his faults, Augustine is one of those people that you have to appreciate because God raised him up at a certain time with teaching that in a sense was beneficial in the moment, but actually led to something like the Protestant Reformation many hundreds of years later. Number two, I've mentioned this, so I'm just summarizing. The Reformation really was a struggle between competing teachings of Augustine. Some people have pictured it as a debate within Augustine's head. It's what the Protestant Reformation was. And I don't think that's too much of a reduction. And thirdly, we can navigate life faithfully only with a relentless awe of God's glorious grace and an unyielding commitment to his written word. And I think in those respects, we can really appreciate Augustine. In fact, all three of these topics, early orthodoxy, Nicene Creed, particularly the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ, and Augustine serve as important historical exhibits for the normative authority of Scripture, that over against anything that anyone says, God gets the final say in what we believe and how we live. And he gets it through his word. And that's what became known, of course, in the Reformation as sola scriptura. When the philosophy of the age entered, okay, there were problems. When they were faithful to Scripture, there was a lot to appreciate and actually a lot of foundation on which we stand. I think it's instructive to learn from where people erred. I think it's strengthening to realize that in spite of that, the will of the omnipotent is always undefeated. And since the omnipotent is not some abstract philosophical concept, but he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the God of love who has drawn us by his grace through Jesus Christ, being justified into that trinity of love, that bond, that's a very good thing. It's a very good thing that the will of the omnipotent is always undefeated. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the chance to review it in the life of someone who lived in difficult times and who worked hard to understand your word. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to your word this week and be sanctified by it and to encourage one another with it and to be confident that your word is truth forever and that you will accomplish your good, gracious purposes for us and in us. And it's with that joy that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.